Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Our reading is verse 22 through verse 40. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, as it has been preserved in Luke chapter 2, we ask you for the help that we are in need of, the help of your Spirit to come and open up our eyes and grant us understanding. Lord, help us. We want to see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, seeing and knowing salvation. And Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters and other churches gathered together this morning to hear your word. We pray for Peace Evangelical Church, just outside of Norfolk, and Pastor Clark and his wife Sheila Jenkinson. We ask, Father, that you would bless them, bless this congregation, bless the preaching of your word there this morning, that those who are gathered together there would be encouraged and built up in the faith. And we'll continue, Father, the work of making disciples in our area. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this past week, my wife Greta and I received some exciting news. Some good friends of ours from back in Iowa, Scott and April, had their first baby, a little girl. And we have a special connection to Scott and April because we are somewhat responsible for their being together. You see, April was one of Greta's roommates in college, and they became good friends. Then once we began serving in our last church in Iowa, we met Scott. Scott was the son of some leaders in that congregation, and not too long after getting to know Scott, Greta began to think that he would make a pretty good match for her friend April. Now, I originally discouraged her from meddling in their lives and to not put any pressure on them, but eventually we both decided that, well, if Greta got April's permission to share her phone number with Scott, then Scott could decide for himself what he wanted to do with that phone number, whether or not he wanted to contact April or not. And so we just leave it up to him to take the initiative if he so desired. Well, needless to say, he did. And about a year and a half later, I had the privilege of marrying them. But that was almost 9 years ago. You see, much like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who we learned about last week, our friends had great difficulty conceiving. And in the meantime, they did adopt two children, a boy and a girl, out of the foster care system in Iowa, providing a safe and loving home to two children there who desperately were in need of one. And we rejoiced with them when that happened. And so we were quite surprised when they announced to us several months ago that they were expecting. And now she is here. They sent us a picture of her, and she is a very adorable baby. And it's remarkable how much this little baby resembles both of her parents. Well, immediately after Greta got the message about the arrival of this little treasure, she announced to me that she must go and see this baby in person. You know, a little picture on a phone is never enough. You know, you just have to go and see the baby and hold the baby and look into the eyes of the baby. That's what we are like, isn't it? When friends or loved ones, or for that matter, even people we may not know, when they have babies, well, we just kind of feel like we need to go and see them. We must go and have ourselves a look. You see, something happens once we have been able to look upon a child with our own eyes. Once we see them in person, we really feel like we know them. A relationship begins. That, of course, wasn't there before. And that's a little of what we are seeing in our passage this morning from Luke 2. Two dear saints who were a part of the faithful remnant of God's people in Jerusalem at the time of the birth of Christ, they're given the privilege of seeing the Christ child, of looking into the eyes of the Christ child. They both welcomed him into the temple with thanksgiving and praises to God. And in seeing him, well, they began a personal relationship with him, which they knew was incredibly meaningful. For they both knew that this child was much more than just another baby boy. They knew that they were seeing the very person that God had promised to send to redeem them. They had been waiting for him, and now he was here. And our main theme from this passage is whether or not we experience God's salvation will depend upon whether or not we come to see Jesus as the promised Savior. Now, since this passage is focused on what Simeon and Anna saw when they saw Jesus, we are going to focus this morning on what we see in this passage. So we have four observations. Number one, we see that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness in obeying the law of God. One of the things we are seeing here in this passage, that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness in obeying the law of God. One thing that's particularly noticeable about this passage is that there is an emphasis on the law of the Lord. Look at verses 22 through 24. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, so the very reason why Joseph and Mary were bringing their infant son to Jerusalem and into the temple is because of the law of the Lord. If it were not for the law of the Lord, they wouldn't be doing these things. They wouldn't be there. Earlier, Joseph and Mary had to travel to Bethlehem because they were under the authority of Caesar, and so they went in submission to his order to have all those in his empire registered in their hometowns. Now we see that they have traveled to Jerusalem because they're under the authority of the law of the Lord. And there were certain rites and sacrifices that they had to perform, which were required by God's law. Later, at the end of this passage, in verse 39, we see the law of the Lord is mentioned there again. Again, at the end of the passage, verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they return into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. So what we are seeing here is that from the very beginning of Jesus' life, the law of the Lord was being followed and carefully obeyed. His parents were doing all that was necessary to make sure that he would be considered a faithful part of the people of God. We see that even in the verse right before our passage, in verse 21, where Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, which also was according to the law of the Lord. Jesus was a faithful Israelite. That is why we see his family performing all of these religious duties on his and their behalf. Now, however, God's people are not required to perform all these things now. You know, our oldest child will be turning 12 this year, which is just kind of shocking for me to realize. But when she was born, or when any of our children were born, we did not have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to make a purification sacrifice in order for my wife to be considered clean again after giving birth to a child. When my son Packer was born, we did not have to perform or present him to the Lord in a special religious ceremony because he was our firstborn son. I know that there have been a number of babies born into this church in the last 12 years, and I'm pretty sure none of you parents did any of these things either. You may, of course, had your boys circumcised, but it was probably not on the eighth day, and it wasn't because you were following the law of the Lord, but rather because of the health benefits for your son. You may have had your children dedicated to the Lord in a church service, but even that is not required by God's law. So what has happened then? What has changed? Well, what has changed is actually what's being celebrated in this passage. What has changed is that God has sent the Savior. The purpose of the law was to show God's people that they couldn't make themselves right with God, that they couldn't depend upon their own acts of righteousness. For there was always another sacrifice they had to make in order to be considered clean. Year after year, they had to make sacrifices for their sin. It had to seem to them like a never-ending process. But then finally, the Savior had arrived, the one who would provide the once-for-all sacrifice for their sins, the one who would make full atonement for all of God's people, the one who would fulfill the law for them and for us. In Matthew 5:17, Christ proclaims this about his relationship to the law. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." See, none of God's people had ever been able to completely obey the whole law. We have always fallen short. But without holiness, without righteousness, no one could see God. No one could be a part of God's eternal kingdom, for God's kingdom could not include sinners stained with sin. And so God sent a son. He sent his son to fulfill the law for us. "I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill them," he says. God sent his son to fulfill all righteousness for us, so that now all who trust in him for their salvation can stand before God and be welcomed into his kingdom, not on the basis of their own righteousness, for they have none themselves, but instead on the basis of Christ's righteousness. You can't fulfill the law, but Christ did for you. You can't obey everything God has commanded, but Christ did on your behalf. You have no righteousness in and of yourselves, but thanks be to God, you can depend upon Christ's righteousness, which he imparts to you by faith. We are saved by Christ's death on the cross, yes, but we are also saved by his life on earth, in which he fulfilled all the righteousness that we owe to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Secondly, another observation, we see that Jesus is the salvation God promised for all his people. All his people. Verses 30 through 32 here. At the center of this passage is the song of Simeon. And at the center of Simeon's song, there is verse 30 and 31. "For my eyes have seen your salvation," he says, "that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." In all of the songs related to the birth of Christ in Luke, salvation is a main theme. The Holy Spirit does not want us to miss this. We are to be assured that the main reason for Christ's coming was for our salvation. We see it in the opening line of Mary's song verse 47 of chapter 1, where she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And then in Zechariah's song that we looked at last week in verses 68 through 69, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And then later on in that song, verses 76 through 77, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." And then once Christ Jesus was born in Bethlehem, we hear this familiar refrain once again from the angel to the shepherds, chapter 2, verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then the one verse song that the angels sing refers to the salvation that the Christ will bring as peace with God. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So now we hear more about the salvation then with Simeon's song, particularly that salvation is not just for the Jews, but for all peoples, for Gentiles as well as the Jews. "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Note there that the salvation that Simeon is referring to here is a person. His eyes are seeing Jesus, and he declares that his eyes were seeing God's salvation. Our salvation, then, is not something that we can earn, nor is it simply just a state of being. Our salvation is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, to receive this salvation, we must receive him. To know salvation is to know a person, to know Jesus personally. But the remarkable reality that Simeon also declares is that anyone can be saved, because anyone can know Jesus personally. He is for all peoples. He is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. That is, those in the world who are not Jews. Those who did not receive the revelation of the Word of God as the Jews had. The salvation that Jesus brings is also for them. Again, my friends, this implies something quite serious about the condition of the world that Jesus was born into. The world was in need of being saved. Not just a few people, but all people. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Even people such as Simeon, who in our text was called righteous and devout by Luke. Even he was in need of salvation, for he had been waiting, he had been longing for this day to come, that he would get to see the Lord's Christ, that he would get to set his eyes on the Savior. Friends, we live in the same world they did. Our world is still in desperate need of being saved. Saved from what, someone might ask? Well, to put it bluntly, we are all in need of being saved from the wrath of God. For we have all turned against him in our sin. As the Bible says in Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We've turned away from God's way. We've gone our own way, away from him. We've all just done what seemed right in our own eyes, and look at the mess the world is in today. Violence, hatred, racism, adultery. On Tuesday, January 22nd of this week, it will mark the 46th anniversary of the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision, which legalized the killing of unborn babies in our country. Some of the most educated leaders in our nation believe it is right and good for parents to kill their unborn children. Our nation's history is marred by the murder of some 60 million unborn babies since 1973. And it doesn't take much pondering to consider the sins that led those mothers to go through their abortions. Sexual immorality, selfishness, rape, incest, sexual violence, self-righteousness, and most of all, promoting and believing lies. Ephesians 5:6 tells us it's because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So friends, our world is in dire need of salvation. But here we see the Lord's salvation. Here it is. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. He was the one sent to save us. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have done. He is for all people. If you've killed your baby in an abortion or encouraged someone else to do that, you can be saved. If you've practiced sexual immorality or self-righteously looked down and judged others who have, you can be saved by the Lord Jesus. If you've never cared to obey God's word at all, or if you've pridefully believed that you've been righteous because you think you have obeyed God's word, salvation is also for you. Just look to the Lord Jesus. Come to know him. Repent of your sin. Repent of your self-righteousness, and you can be saved. Thirdly, we see how a believer can be delivered from the fear of death. We see how a believer can be delivered from the fear of death. Another observation we can make in this passage is how a man can actually be at peace with his impending death. One common reality among all people, in all times, and in all places is death. Death is a common human experience, but it is definitely not a welcome one. Humanity has a great fear of death. And the Bible tells us why. It's because of our guilt before a holy God. Whenever someone closes their eyes in death, we know their spirit departs, but we are not given eyes to see what happens to them. It is a huge mystery for humanity. We are left on this side of eternity. And quite frankly, we don't like the idea of not knowing what comes next. But the Bible makes clear, and experience confirms it, that everyone has a sense that they will have to answer for their deeds in this life. We will all have to give an account. And that judgment will go a long ways to determining how we will spend the next life. As we've covered before, we are all sinners. God's word in Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This reality of judgment is daunting for all of us to ponder. And that's why we have cell phones, to keep us from pondering it. That's why we have all kinds of entertainment, to keep ourselves entertained so we don't have to think about it. But it is a reality. But here we have an example of a man who is ready to die. Simeon was given the promise by God, the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, we don't know how old he was or how close to death he was when he finally was granted this amazing privilege of seeing the Christ, the baby Jesus in the temple. But we do know that once he had seen him, he was a man who had obviously been delivered from the fear of death. How would you have responded if you had received a similar message from the Lord? I mean, if I was Simeon, maybe I would have been tempted just to stay home and never leave my house. If I wasn't going to die until I saw the Christ, well then, maybe I would just do my best to avoid that altogether. But where is Simeon when he runs into Mary and Joseph with Jesus? Where is he? He's in the temple. He's exactly where you would expect to see the Lord's Christ. He's not avoiding it. He's looking for him. As the description says, Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is, he was waiting for the Messiah to come, the great comforter of God's people. And once he lays eyes on Jesus, he confesses there in verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." As J.C. Ryle comments on this passage, he says, "He speaks like one for whom the grave has lost its terrors and the world its charms. He desires to be released from the miseries of this pilgrim state of existence and to be allowed to go home. He speaks as one who knows where he is going when he departs this life and cares not how soon he goes." So friends, how about you? Could the same be said of you? You are one for whom the grave has lost its terrors and the world its charms. You are one for whom you know where you're going when you depart this life and you care not how soon you go. Seeing and knowing the Savior led Simeon to respond in this way. So again, how about you? Are you prepared for your death? Are you ready to depart from this life if today happens to be your last day? Unfortunately, none of us have been given a similar promise from the Holy Spirit as Simeon had. So that means any day could be our day. We don't know. But what we do have in common with Simeon is that we have all had the opportunity to get to know the Savior whom God sent. And it is how we respond to the Savior which will determine whether we will be prepared for our death or whether we will fear it. So our last observation then, number 4, we see that the Lord blesses those who welcome the Savior but will judge those who don't. The second message that Simeon gives to Mary and Joseph personally is the first time we hear of the conflict that the coming of Christ will bring among the people. It seems that Christ will actually be quite divisive. Look there at verse 34. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" This is, of course, foreshadowing what is to come for the Lord Jesus as he begins his ministry and how it will all play out. Some will come to believe in him, and many will reject him. Even among those who believe in him, some will then turn against him, but then will repent and be raised up later by him. Jesus will walk into a society and a culture that overall will oppose him. They will reject him, and they will end up condemning him and crucifying him. But then in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit empowers the church to preach the gospel of Christ, many who opposed him and called for his crucifixion will end up repenting and believing in him and will be raised up by their faith in Christ. Ultimately, what Simeon is saying here is that Christ is the great cornerstone, and the salvation or the condemnation of all men resides upon our response to him. Will we welcome him as Simeon does and as Anna does in our passage and then are blessed for it? Not to mention how both Joseph and Mary have welcomed him into their lives and were blessed because of it. Or will we reject him? Will we decide that Christ really isn't worth our loyalty? He isn't really worth our obedience or our submission. In my 21 years now in the ministry, 12 as a pastor of a church, I have been in many hospital or nursing home rooms and sat with families while their loved ones were breathing their last breaths. I have been with people who, like Simeon, were ready to go. They were prepared. They were at peace. But I've also been with those who were not ready, in whose eyes you could see the fear of the unknown. And the difference between them could only be explained by whether or not they knew Jesus, whether or not they saw Jesus as their salvation. Friends, Christ is being held before you in this passage in God's Word. So don't let it be your downfall. Let it be your rising. Welcome Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. Repent of your way of living and follow Him wholeheartedly. And be at peace with God. Basically telling us, of course, is that if you are not one who discerns the body as being the Lord Christ given for you, for your salvation, if you're not someone who's put your faith and hope in Christ, if you're someone who's now living in opposition to the gospel, to the message of salvation, well then, this table's not for you. It's for those who have put their faith in Christ. And so we just ask those who have put their faith in Christ, we welcome you to the table. There is no requirement for membership to be a part of the Lord's table here with us this morning. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, your hope is in Him, you're welcome. Take and eat and drink. But if you're not one who has put your faith and hope in Christ Jesus, if you're living on your own without His righteousness, without depending upon Him, well then the table's not for you. If you're currently living in unrepentant sin, enjoying that sin, not seeking God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ for it, well then again, the table's not for you. Just pass the bread and pass the cup on by. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. On the night when our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread for the transgressors. After they had eaten, our Lord then took the cup, and He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it in remembrance of me."